should have probably prayed for those families that are in sadness today, remembering perhaps lost loved ones from 10 years ago. And you can do that even as you listen this morning. We're at the end, don't leave before the sermon is over, or at the end of the sermon, because we have actually a personal testimony from someone on the 9/11 day. And actually, this whole sermon is the Christian response to 9/11. I think it's one of the greatest war stories ever told, when Gideon assembled an army of 32,000 men to fight the allied armies of the Midianites, numbering some 135,000. So the odds didn't look very good for ancient Israel. The Midianites had approximately a 4-to-1 advantage. Classic military wisdom says that you only need perhaps a 1-to-4 ratio to defend a strong position such as on a hillside or inside of a fortress. But that a 1-to-4 ratio when you are attacking is suicidal. So no wonder that most of the army of Israelites trembled in fear. Well, God didn't like the odds either, only for different reasons. And so the Lord said to Gideon in Judges 7, 2, and 3, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back." So 22,000 left, making the new ratio one Israelite to 13 Midianites. But God still didn't like those odds. And so he ordered a screening process in which all the soldiers of Israel would go down and he would watch them and observe as they drank from the Jordan. And only the 300 who cupped their hands to drink the water were retained. Now the odds were one Israelite to 450 Midianites. Those were the odds that God liked. And we know the end of the story and how he gave Gideon and his army an incredible victory. But I want you to think for a moment about those brave hearts of those 300 men next to 135,000. They came out of the 10,000 who did not fear. They'd been willing to go into battle, even if the odds were 1 in 13. And then when the ratio became 1 to 450, they still hung tough. I mean, they might die. They knew that. But they would die fighting, defending Israel. They were faithful all the way. And so in the middle of that night, those 300 valiant men crept up to the edge of the Midianite camp and issued their battle cry, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," they said. Now, men don't just become battle-ready soldiers just by listening to good war stories off in faraway lands. But how do they? How do they? Better yet, how are disciples of Christ energized by their challenges and rise to the occasion? Well, in 2 Timothy, we have been studying this extended challenge that the Apostle Paul has been trying to give to his young successor, Timothy, the hardships and difficulties of the gospel ministry. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 now, if you haven't done so already. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And apparently Timothy had been facing this time of vacillation, doubt, weakness, perhaps fear. He may have been questioning his calling or his own abilities or God's provision for his ministry. He was mired in numerous difficulties and couldn't seem to free himself. Whatever the particulars, Paul realized that his son in the faith, as he calls him, needed to be encouraged. So in the first chapter, he reminded Timothy of his wonderful spiritual upbringing way back when with his mom and his grandma. And then about Paul's own personal support and how he was praying constantly for him. and then about Timothy's giftedness for ministry. And then he said in chapter 1, verses 8 to 14, challenging Timothy, do not be ashamed of Christ or of the gospel of Christ. And then he finished chapter 1 with those motivational examples, both negative and positive. All right, now in chapter 2, the opening paragraph, the apostle enlarges on Timothy's duty regarding that gospel deposit, the faith, the truth, the apostle's doctrine, essentially the New Testament that we have today, that he's been charged with, and just how he should be able to stand strong. Here we go. Number one, follow your outline. Standing strong for Christ requires that we rely on his grace. The first chapter ended with Paul's sad reference there in verse 15 to the widespread defection among the Christians in the Roman province of Asia. Onesiphorus and his household apparently have been the lone outstanding exception. Everybody else deserted Paul. Now Paul urges Timothy that he too, in the midst of the general landslide, must stand strong. And here he reasserts his highly personal tone. Verse 1, chapter 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is the first of several similar exhortations that Paul will give Timothy in his second and final letter of his life. You therefore, or but you, or you however, which summons Timothy to resist the prevailing mood and atmosphere. Timothy had been called to responsible leadership in the church where he was, in spite of his natural weak and timid personality. And also in the very area where his authority was being rejected. Remember, they were despising his youth. And it's as if Paul's saying to him, never mind what people are thinking or what they're saying about you or what they're doing. Never mind how weak and shy in your personality you may feel yourself. As for you, Timothy, be strong. Of course, if his exhortation had stopped there, I think it would have been futile, maybe even a little absurd. Might as well have told a snail to be quick or a horse to fly, as to command someone as timid as Timothy to be strong. But Paul's call to fortitude, if you'll notice, is not a summons for Timothy to be strong in himself. Okay? Like he can kind of just set his jaw and grit his teeth and somehow magically be strong. But to be inwardly strengthened by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So it's not, as Paul's told us, that we rely on God's grace that was given to us from eternity past. Chapter 1, verse 9, for our salvation, but now we have to rely on grace as well for our present service to Christ. Years ago, engineers in New Jersey were building this bridge across the mouth of a river that went into the ocean. They were putting down pilings, but they came across this old ship that was buried deep in the sand. So to keep the bridge on the planned route, they had to remove this ship. But after they had tried every mechanical means that they could think up, the ship remained in place. And then finally, there was this young engineer who suggested placing several barges on either side of the hull and then running cables underneath the hull and attaching them tightly to the barges at low tide. Then when the high tide came in, the hull actually loosened a bit. And then they tightened them back to the barges again at low tide. Following that procedure several times in various cycles of the tides, the ship was then eventually freed. So what humanly devised mechanical imaginations of men could not do, you know, it could quickly be done by the forces of creation. Many Christians, even churches, are like that hull, embedded, spiritual immobility. We may even recognize the problem and then try every humanly possible imagination to free ourselves, but to no avail. But what God's children cannot accomplish on their own strength, our Heavenly Father can do by His grace and power. God's grace, and because it's so awesome, you have this immense power in Paul's charge to Timothy. How did Gideon's army of 300 have the courage to face the Midianites? Outnumbered 450-1. God's grace. And how did they gain the victory in the end? Well, in the night, with those powerful blaring trumpets and those powerful flaming torches of all things, causing the Midianites to fall into confusion, destroying themselves. It's God's grace. God doesn't do things the way we do them. Certainly He doesn't do them dependent on our strength or our skill set. Timothy, as is the case with every person in union with Christ, already has this grace. As John chapter 1, verse 16 puts it, "And from Christ's fullness we have received grace upon grace." How is Timothy to keep on being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Well, by constantly reminding himself that he has this grace. And then by asking with God, even pleading with God, to give him that grace. Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we go to God humbly, prayerfully, asking, pleading, "Lord, I need your grace. Give me your grace today. I can't be bold for Christ. I can't stand strong for him. I need your grace today for what I face." And nothing would come Timothy's way as he guarded the gospel that he would not have the grace to handle. That means no person, no pain, no problem, no responsibility, no tragedy. There'd be no time that he could not stand tall. And that's true for all who are in Christ and under his grace. If God calls you to do something, he will give you the sufficient grace to keep you strong. Okay, then Paul then proceeds to describe the kind of ministry for which Timothy is going to need to strengthen himself by God's grace. So far, we know he's exhorted him to keep and to guard the deposit, the faith, the truth, the apostolic doctrine. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He said that at the end of his first letter to Timothy. Said it again at the beginning of his second letter to Timothy. However, he's to do more than just preserve the truth. He's also to pass it on, and that's number two. Standing strong for Christ requires that we teach the truth to others. If the disloyalty of virtually everybody, Paul says, in that Roman province of Asia made it imperative that Timothy should guard the truth with his loyalty, then the approaching death of the apostle also made it imperative equally that Timothy should make arrangements for the handing down of that truth intact to the next generation. Look at verse 2. "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Well, evidently there were a few, I guess, faithful, left among the many deserters of Asia. And the men Paul has in mind have to be primarily ministers of the word. Their chief function is to teach. And Timothy's supposed to look and search for people who are competent, first of all, by their integrity and their own personal character. And then also partly by their facility to teach. They're to be trustworthy, reliable, and apt to teach. So here then are the four stages Paul envisions for handing on the truth. From Christ to Paul, from the New Testament and Timothy, Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, and from faithful men to others also. And so he hopes for this living chain of biblical truth that will be extended through the centuries, passed on from person to person like an Olympic torch. In the early 17th century, Dr. Richard Sibes, I think it is, wrote a little book about Christ called The Bruised Reed. Well, a copy of that book fell into the hands of a tin peddler, who then gave it to a young boy named Richard Baxter, who then became perhaps the greatest Puritan preacher, pastor ever. Baxter wrote, among other things, a call to the unconverted, which Philip Doddridge read in the early 18th century, and he in turn wrote The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. William Wilberforce happened to pick up that book and read that. And it so changed his life that though he was a tiny man, he had such eloquence and power in his speech that he became such a huge influence in 19th century British culture that he helped to abolish slavery. And he saw that happen in Britain 3 days before he died. Wilberforce has been an inspiration for many others, among whom is Charles Colson, who had years ago founded this worldwide ministry now to prisoners. So the implications are far-reaching for this principle in verse 2. But what if there's a break in the chain? John MacArthur writes, he's at a large invitational track meet during his college years. He ran the second leg of their mile relay team. And he says, on that day, their first man got off to a really fast start, and MacArthur, he says, did well on the second leg, but soon after he passed the baton off to the third runner. One of their best runners, he said. He suddenly stops, walks onto the infield, and sits down. Their first horrified thought was, well, he must have pulled a hamstring or twisted an ankle or something or got sick. MacArthur ran across the field and he asked, what happened? I don't know, he replied. I just didn't feel like running anymore. Now, understandably, imagine if you're on that relay team or you're one of his other teammates or you're on the coaching staff, everyone from their college who were there, understandably upset and disgusted. How can you do that, they asked. Don't you know that you're not just representing yourself, you're representing your team and your entire school? Have you forgotten all the time that the coaches have invested in you and training you? Have you forgotten all the time that your teammates have invested in getting themselves ready for this race? How could you, in such an act of selfishness, destroy all of that? Well, on an infinitely more important level, we've seen countless people in the church, and that includes leadership people and pastors, that have simply dropped out of the Lord's service, not doing it anymore. They left the church with probably no better reason than the apathy of that collegiate runner, and they've dropped the baton. Well, I don't think Timothy had quite reached that point of defection yet. Everybody around him, it seems like, was. And I'm sure Paul knew that that was his temptation as well, but he says, in effect, don't even consider dropping out, Timothy, or curtailing your ministry to suit your own desires. Keep going. This isn't your ministry. After all, it is the Lord's ministry, and there are people that are counting on you. You yourself have to stay strong, and not only that, you have to help others stay strong as well. Teach the truth. Now, on a more general level, I think that process should involve all believers. Whatever your particular spiritual gifts might be, of course, this, first of all, is a call, I think, to pastors. But Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, are there any parents or grandparents out there? You are in a position with people who are under your spiritual care as well to teach them to the best of your ability, to pass on God's word to those that you are responsible for. You realize every time an Awana worker sits down with a young child and opens up their handbook and helps them with a scripture verse, they are fulfilling this verse and handing down the truth to the next generation. Every Christian has such a responsibility for any brother or sister in Christ that they have the opportunity to disciple, to teach truth to, even if briefly. So Paul has challenged Timothy to guard the New Testament deposit by being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then also by, secondly, delegating the truth to the faithful. Right? Now, the rest of the second chapter is gonna describe what all that demanding responsibility entails. Number three, in general, standing strong for Christ requires our complete dedication, nothing less. And Paul illustrates this by using several metaphors, and three of his favorites are mentioned here, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. He's already used those several times in other letters of his for illustrating various truths. Here, they all emphasize that Timothy's task is going to be demanding. It's going to be strenuous. It's going to require extreme effort and focus and even suffering. And so he compares it to several things. First of all, it's like the toughness of a soldier. The toughness, for lack of a better word, just plain toughness of a soldier. Paul's prison experience, think about it. That had given him ample opportunity to observe Roman soldiers and to meditate, well, what just are the parallels between soldiers and Christians? In earlier letters, he referred to the warfare that goes on among the Christians in the forces of darkness, even satanic attack, where the Christian soldier is to do what? To engage in that, putting on our spiritual armor, and then the weapons that he must use. Well, here, the good soldier of Christ Jesus is supposed to have a certain courage or toughness. Look at verse 3. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Correct sense there is actually of endure hardship with us is join with us in suffering. That's really a more accurate translation, just like it's done over in chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul said, join with me in suffering. Same phrase. Marshal Foch, a French general in World War I, commanded one of his officers, you must not retire. You must hold at all costs. Then the officer said, that means we must die. Foch said, precisely. I mean, it's probably how Gideon's 300 men were feeling. We're going to die. Likewise, spiritual warfare means courage, it means commitment, it means self-denial, it means dying to self. Soldiers on active service don't expect a safe and easy time of it. They take hardship. They sometimes take risk and suffering as part and parcel of being a soldier. As Tertullian put in his address to martyrs, quote, no soldier comes to the war surrounded by luxuries or goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and narrow tent where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found. In the same way, we as Christians should not expect an easy time. If you're loyal to the gospel, you are sure to experience some form of opposition and ridicule. So we must share in suffering. This is the literal translation, with all of our comrades in arms. The secular environment in our society is becoming more and more intolerant. While they want toleration for everything else, they don't for Christianity. But here in America, we're not faced with job loss or imprisonment or execution because of our faith, at least not yet. There are a few exceptions, but you won't, you know, not be permitted to enter some college or not get a good job just because you're a Christian. But the more faithful you are, the more sold out you are to the cause of Christ and this gospel ministry, the more Satan is going to put roadblocks and hardships and rejection in the way, the more spiritual warfare will become apparent. Right, Paul then extended the soldiering analogy further. Our dedication is to be like the single-minded soldier. I think that's the next characteristic that comes out. Single-mindedness, that is the ability to focus and put everything else out of your mind when necessary. That's the key to success in virtually every area of life. And you think of all those great athletes, the basketball greats like Michael Jordan, golf great Jack Nicklaus, or even creative musical genius of a Mozart. You know, you listen to college football players nowadays in their first week or two of games, and the NFL players, I heard one guy, and that's all they talk about. It's their total focus to get to the Super Bowl and win it. Everything is geared toward that one focused goal. Well, here the focus is not a basketball rim, or it's not some flag off in a distant green, or some musical score, or a Super Bowl ring. If you look at the verse, it is Christ Jesus and how to please him, who Hebrews says is the captain of our souls. Verse 4, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. That's the single-minded focus right there. A soldier on active duty does not have a 9-to-5 job. He doesn't even have a 60 or 70-hour work week. He has a 24/7 job all year long. So his skills, his time, all of his work, all of it is given over to the military service to which he's committed. Even when on leave, he's subject to be recalled at any time for any reason, and he has to go. And whenever he's ordered into dangerous duty, he has to be willing to put his life on the line to go do it. The single-minded disciple also avoids everything else that will hinder his dedication to his master, because he wants to please him. Paul put it this way over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I read that during World War II, people frequently said to each other, maybe some of you can even remember this, probably with a wry smile, there's a war going on. Like, as if you ought to know why I'm doing this, why I'm behaving this way, why I'm so serious, why I'll deny myself certain things. There's a war going on. It's like a total justification for any reason to give up something or not involve yourself in an activity because of the emergency situation. Now, the Christian who's to live in the world is, of course, not to avoid all the ordinary duties in their homes or at work or in the community. Indeed, a Christian should be the most conscientious and devoted to that duty, not dodging it. And nor should we forget, as Paul reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy, either that, quote, everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, or that, quote, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy, 1 Timothy 4:4 and 6:17. Okay, so it's not that a soldier has to give up all contact with all of their friends and all of their former, their secular activities, but that he's not to get caught up in those or enmeshed. The word is literally weaved. Okay, don't get entangled is the exact translation. It's good. Things irrelevant to discipleship, to soldiering, we should be able to relinquish at any moment's time. In the same way, a good soldier of Christ Jesus refused to allow earthly matters to become the focus or be a hindrance. In the parable of the soils, Jesus identifies certain people whose commitment is short-lived. And here's what he teaches in Matthew 13, 22. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, making it unfruitful. Those, I think, are the kind of Christians Peter spoke of in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. If they have escaped the defilements of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Many Christians have been undermined by other concerns and activities that are innocent of themselves, but tend to crowd out or distract us from our primary purpose of serving Jesus Christ and his gospel against the spiritual forces of darkness. May I suggest a few of those activities? Television viewing, movie watching, recreational or sports activities, especially on Sundays. I know what happens more and more. And I know what it's like to be a parent. We had to fight that with our sons when they were growing up. Let me go another direction. Facebook. Limit yourself. Web browsing, computer games. If the shoe fits, as they say. Paul now turns from the image of the Roman soldier to that of the competitor in the Greek games. Stand strong in your dedication, like the law-abiding athlete. That's the third thing, like the law-abiding athlete. And that's verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The word similarly alerts us to the fact that there is this parallel of truths to what's just been said. Ancient athletes who participated in the first Olympiad had to complete a 10-month intensive training period. And then they had to swear an oath that they had actually done that. Paul says again, so there must be this single-minded, wholehearted discipline. The difference in first and second place between two athletes, I think we all know, doesn't always come down to talent. As in the tale of the tortoise and the hare. You can also have less gifted athletes who don't have all the physical assets or experience, but they win simply by determination, persistence. While watching a decathlon meet in the United States, it was against Poland and the Soviet Union. A man asked one of the coaches of the American team to identify, who do you think is the best athlete of all these guys? He pointed to one of the athletes, and the man asked, well, do you think he's going to win today? Surprisingly, the coach said no. And when he asked why, he pointed to another athlete, and he said, he's going to win because he has the greatest determination, the strongest will to win. In fact, he's the most mentally tough competitor I've ever seen. And sure enough, that other athlete, the determined one, won that day. His name, some of you might remember, is Bruce Jenner. 2 years later, he won the Olympic gold medal in the decathlon. I think it was 1976. Montreal, I'm not sure, but I remember watching it on TV. Running around the track, pumping his fist, waving the American flag. I think it was 1976. It was a long time ago. Might have been the last decathlete who's won the Olympics for the United States. I don't know. But even the most gifted and the most determined athlete, bringing the most effort into the struggle, does not win the prize. Verse 5 says it. Unless he competes according to the rules. If you fail on any of the requirements, you are disqualified. That made me think of that fantastic Olympic or, you know, world-class sprinter, Usain Bolt, Jamaica. What an athlete. And he just blew the field away in the last Olympics. Well, in this year's World Championships, which happened a week or two ago, getting ready to run the 100 meters, and he was disqualified because of a false start. Somebody said they had cameras on him underneath the stadium later on. He was just weeping, crying out. Think of all the effort, all the training, all the stops and starts, the coming out of the blocks, and all of that was for naught because he was disqualified. The Christian is under obligation to live lawfully, to keep the rules. That is, first of all, I think God's moral rules. And then I think our rewards of service depend on how we faithfully carry out our service. Do we do right things in the right way? Do we have the right motivation? Writing to believers who are very familiar with the Isthmian games back in those days, played nearby, Paul asks in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 20, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself might not be disqualified for the prize. Now, our spiritual competition is not, of course, against other Christians. It's not about our performance against compared to somebody else, but it's against our fleshly self. It's against worldly temptations. It's against Satan himself. The final analogy is from agriculture, and it takes a little bit different, but a complementary direction. So our dedication should be like also the hardworking farmer. We have some of those in our church. If the athlete is to play fair, then the farmer is to work hard. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Farming is hard work today. Ask any of our guys. But think about it back in the ancient days when Paul wrote this, before there was any modern machinery or implements, and they did a lot of stuff pretty much by hand. Paul was speaking by analogy about the hard work that it is to serve Christ and minister for him. The gospel ministry requires straining and struggling and difficulties and diligence. All of those things are akin to suffering. All these analogies have a little bit of suffering in them, but they also have their reward. The soldier has single-minded devotion. The athlete has rigorous exercise and discipline. The farmer has laborsome toil. But when you think about the rewards, beyond warfare, what is there? Well, there's victory. There's safety. There's security. There's freedom. Beyond the athlete's effort, there's the prize, there's the victor's crown, there's the applause and the accolades. Beyond agricultural labor, there is the harvest. They're the first to receive the share of the crops. They should. They deserve it. They're the ones who work for it. I think all of these analogies allude to our future rewards because that's what Paul mentioned at the end of his letter when he said he looked forward to receiving the crown of righteousness himself at our future judgment before Christ. Because of this, Paul would tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why? One reason is because there's future reward in it. Many Christians live lives like the farmers. There may not be anything glamorous in it, like the athlete in the stadium who receives the applause. There might be not be anything in it like the adventure of peril and putting your life on the line like a soldier. There's just the day-to-day routine and mundane. Sometimes a peace and satisfaction about it, but very little from day to day. But you have to work. Today, Christians might be underpaid. You might be treated not very kindly by your boss. You might be mistreated by your fellow believers. But Christ's reward for his faithful disciples is never deficient. It's never forgotten. It's never unfair. It will never be omitted. Paul closes his paragraph with verse 7. Reflect on what I am saying. For the Lord will give you insight into all of this. The fourth and final thing is here, number 4. Standing strong for Christ requires that we rely on him for understanding. Can't separate what God has joined together. So we have to put a combination together of our thoughts, our study, I think, is what it's implying, and then prayer. So we have to do the considering, the thinking, the studying, and then God will do the giving of the understanding. So the apostle was saying to Timothy, he still says to us today, unto the Lord, think about these things. Carefully ponder what I've been saying. Look at your life and ask yourself, am I a strong Christian? Mature spiritual Christian? Have you devoted yourself to guarding and teaching God's word? Do you deny yourself anything? Or just grab for everything you can selfishly? You ready to lay your life on the line, count your life as nothing for the cause of Christ? Do you keep a distance between yourself and all of those maybe innocent, those secular activities of the world? Do you continue to prepare yourself to serve your master only to please him? Do you understand what hard work is all about? I want to close my sermon today by going to a DVD. It's called In My Seat, A Pilot's Story. He was supposed to be one of the pilots on one of those planes that crashed on September 11, 2001. And he does a beautiful job of now reflecting on and coming back around and telling us what should be the Christian perspective of our life.